I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to two places. 1 Samuel chapter 17 in the Old Testament and Genesis chapter 1, both in the Old Testament. And before we get to the heart of the message today, I want to do something that I've never done in 3 years here as pastor of East Boonville Baptist Church. I want to take just a brief moment to address our television audience. I know there are a lot of you who it's Monday evening, it's a little after 7 o'clock, and this is a time in which you worship with us at East Boonville. First and foremost, we want to thank you for allowing us to be a part of your lives. It is our prayer that God will speak to you each and every Monday night as we bring you this program. But I do want to encourage you this week and the following 2 weeks, we're going to address a subject matter that is very sensitive, a subject matter that oftentimes is misconstrued and misconceived. And it's the area of physical intimacy and what God's word says about it. It is the subject matter of sex. I want those of you at home to know that we have sent all sixth grade and under children to a special children's program this morning. I don't know if you have children or grandchildren, nieces or nephews or such running through your house, but we just want you to be aware ahead of time that the content, though it will be done in a very orderly manner, maybe a little more graphic than you're used to hearing. And we just want you and our television audience to be prepared to do what you need to do in your home. Having said that, before we turn to 1 Samuel 17, let's pray. Father, we come to you. Father, I know that you have a special word for us. I know this is a timely word. Father, I know that this is a tough word. I pray that you would receive all honor, you would receive all glory. And Father, I pray that our perspectives would come into line with yours. Our eyes would see what your eyes see. Our ears would hear what your ears hear. Father, may we be attentive to whatever you say to us this morning. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17 primarily in just a moment. We are beginning for the next 3 weeks dealing with a subject matter that I dare say most of you have never heard an entire sermon on, much less 6 weeks of sermons on. And so you might question yourself, why do you believe it is important? Why do you believe it is necessary to deal with the concepts and the ideas of physical intimacy and what God has to say about it, the concepts of sexuality in the Bible? There's very important reasons, but let me give you a number. It's called 14,000. I said, well, what does 14,000 have to do with it? Every single one of us in this room, everyone listening to my voice, if you live in the United States of America, you will see upwards of 14,000 sexual images over the course of the next year. Those images will come in the area of television. They will come in the area of the internet. They will come in the area of billboards and in magazines. If you do the math, if you only sleep 6 hours a night, that's once every 20 minutes, you will be presented with a concept, an idea, or an image of sexuality. The problem is this. The image that you get, the picture that you get, does not in any way, shape, and or form line up with what God's Word says about this very important issue. And we, yes, even we, the Christian community, have been indoctrinated into a secular understanding and response to this subject matter. I want to begin this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's a very familiar story. It's David and Goliath. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. They were gathered together at Shechem, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shechem and Azekah and Ephes-damim." Aren't you glad I had to say those words and not you? "Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they pitched by the valley of Elah. And they set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, a target of brass between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him." We all know the story well. We grew up listening to it in vacation, Bible school, Sunday school, and hopefully even in your home. We know the story that little David, a preteen in age, shows up to a battle with a giant 9 foot 9 inches tall, 350 pounds. He has but a slingshot and 5 stones. There's no armor on his body, and yet he defeats this incredible, mighty warrior. That's the story we know of David and Goliath. But if you back up just a little bit before that, it's the story of David and Saul. It's a king who was at least a foot taller than David, was not willing to lead his people. He thought that Goliath needed to be defeated with armor. He thought Goliath needed to be defeated with swords. He did not understand that the word of the Lord, that a stone in God is more powerful than a sword without him. Oh, but it's the story that backs up even further than that. It's the story of a young man who obeys his dad. He goes out into the war front to give food to his brothers. He shows up and he sees this incredible creature named Goliath shouting these obscenities and these cursings at the people of Israel. And he makes the statement, who will fight this huge man? His brothers say, none of us are worthy. None of us are capable. And he makes this statement, is there not a cause? Oh, but the story backs up it even before then. Because we read in verses 1 and 2 that the Philistines, they gathered together. They made war. And did you notice it said they pitched their tent in Judah? That's right. It says they actually invaded the people of God. They invaded the land of Judah. And the Israelites did nothing to fight it. They did nothing to be contrary to it. They just sat on the hill. They cried. They wept. And they were scared. Oh, but there was a little boy who said, all I need is a slingshot and a stone. The reason that I took us to 1 Samuel chapter 17 is that today, as we begin this very important series in dealing with sexuality in the Bible, physical intimacy in the Bible, let me state for you that the war has been waged. Judge Scalia, who sits on the Supreme Court of the United States of America, made a statement 4 years ago that I'll allude to in just a moment. He says that the Supreme Court of the United States has engaged in the cultural war of sexuality. Listen to me. The war has been engaged. The problem is most of us are being defeated. Adults are being defeated. Teenagers are being defeated. Children are being defeated at the rate of 14,000 images per year. Here's the myth. The myth is somehow, some way, we, the Christian community, have said that sex is bad. That physical intimacy is evil. Unfortunately, we get that from a 4th century Catholic theologian by the name of Augustine. Or for those of you on the other side of the river, Augustine. He was so convinced of, quote, original sin that we came out sinful people. That because we are so sinful, somehow, some way, even the very act of making a baby obviously must be sinful as well. That is why the Roman Catholic Church to this very day states, unless physical intimacy between a husband and a wife is for procreation, it is not worth having at all. Somehow, even in the Christian community, we've got this concept that this type of behavior, that physical intimacy is bad. As we're going to see in just a minute, in Genesis chapter 1, God doesn't just say it's good. He says it's actually very good. Where did this myth come from? How did we get to a place where the secular concept of sexuality is promoted and the biblical concept is never, ever addressed? It has an origin. The battle would have never taken place in 1 Samuel 17 had it not been for a group of people named the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were supposed to be destroyed by Joshua when they went over the Jordan River. The only problem is they left a few of them. They said, big deal, they'll never come back to haunt us. Oh, did they come back? They came back 9'9", 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, and he had 4 brothers. They were deceptive. You study the history of the Amalekites and you'll find out that they're descendants from Esau. Y'all know the story about Jacob and Esau? It was a life of deception. Listen to me, the secular picture, the secular message of sexuality that is told from the airwaves to the internet today is nothing more and nothing less but deceptive. This sexual freedom that the world promotes on almost every station, you can't get away with it. This sexual freedom was rooted in the sexual revolution of the 60s, but it all started with a man named Alfred Kinsey. On January the 8th, 1948, he published a book entitled Sexual Behavior in the Human Male. He is so revered in secular society that Hollywood made a movie about him last year starring Liam Neeson, where they idolized this guy as a promoter of freedom of thought, someone who said, let's investigate, let's enjoy our humanity. He is supposedly the foremost researcher on human sexuality. Every study today that says that a certain behavior is okay or a certain practice is all right to do comes from him. Listen, it's rooted in deception. Alfred Kinsey wasn't a sociologist. He was not a human development professor. He was a zoologist. He studied animals. And somehow a person who studied animals for a living comes out with a study on humans and sexuality, and the whole world steps up. You know why? Because the whole rebellious world heard a message that they wanted to hear. They've been deceived. You've been deceived. We've all been deceived. Listen to his statistics. Now, this is 1948. He surveyed American men in 1948. That's right. Those of you who served in World War II, this survey is about you and your generation. Tom Brokaw wrote a book called America's Greatest Generation. I want to state, as one who is the grandchild of two who served in World War II, thank you. But next week's Memorial Day, I'll cry. Good, then. Y'all know I cry about missionaries in the military. Get ready for next week. But having said that, I've studied some of the generation of what we know as the World War II generation. You ask yourself, does this sound like the World War II men that you know? According to his research and his survey, this is where we base all, quote, sexual freedom today, that 85% of those surveyed, this is 1948, had engaged in premarital intercourse before marriage. 70% of them had engaged in sexual activity with a prostitute. 30 to 45% of them had had an extramarital affair. And listen to this, between 10 and 37% of them were homosexual. Now, folks, I didn't hang out with a lot of the World War II generation, but I just didn't see 70% of them engaging with prostitutes. I didn't see upwards of one third of them engaging in homosexual behavior. Yet for years and years and years, this study in 1948 has been the catalyst to say we are a sexual deviant society. 1981. A woman by the name of Judith Reisman blew the whistle on Alfred Kinsey. Interesting, they're not making movies about her. You know what she decided to do as a true researcher of human sexuality? She decided to go back and research his research. How did he come up with the data? Who did he survey? Listen to what she discovered. Thousands and thousands of men were surveyed in 1948. You've heard the statistics. According to her research, of Alfred Kinsey's research, 95% of the people whom he surveyed and published were known convicted sex offenders. That's right. Everything that is promoted in Hollywood, everything that is promoted in textbooks, everything that is on the internet and on TV that says that we are incredibly animalistic sexual beings came from a zoologist who thought that sex offenders were the norm for sexuality. She blew the whistle and said it was not valid research. Have you heard any contrary? Has anybody spoken up and said, hey, that may be the norm for those with problems, but not for normal people? The reason that you'll turn on TV this afternoon and you'll watch a car race or a basketball game, and at some point there will be scantily clad people engaged in simulated sexual activity on the screen, is because over 50 years ago, a man produced bogus research based on bogus statistics, and we believed the lie. The Amalekites were deceptive. We've been deceived. But the second thing we need to understand about the Amalekites is this. They're persistent. Notice it says there that they came to Judah. Folks, the sexual industry has come into your world. All you have to do is turn on a TV, turn on your computer, or drive by a sign. It has come to us. They were incredibly persistent. Back in Exodus chapter 17, verse 16, God gave the Israelites a warning. He said, if you don't nip this in the bud, if you do not annihilate every Amalekite that exists, you will wage war with them forever. In other words, they will always come back to you. They will always utilize this position. And understand me, when it comes to the secular view of sexuality, if it is not nipped, it is not addressed from a biblical manner, it will always be there persistently knocking at the door. It is engaging in our lives. It's on our TVs. It's on the airwaves. But listen to me, it's fixing to be more a part of your life than you ever dreamed of. I mentioned Judge Scalia, 2003. There was a court case started in Houston, Texas, entitled Lawrence versus Texas. For 145 years, the state of Texas, as many other states, had an anti-sodomy law. That's right. It was actually illegal to engage in homosexual behavior. A young man in South Texas decided to fight that law, made its way all the way up to the Supreme Court. To a 5-4 decision, the Supreme Court of the United States of America decided that you could not constitutionally deny someone the right to commit homosexual behavior. Judge Kennedy wrote the majority opinion. Listen to what he says. Liberty presumes an autonomous self that includes freedom of thought, belief, expression, and certain intimate contact. Let me tell you what the Supreme Court of the United States of America stated a couple of years ago. It basically said that if you have consenting adults, as long as they are consenting and as long as they are adults, we cannot regulate what intimate contact they engage in. We cannot draw a line with that which is legal and that which is not. Let me read you another quote. If all parties involved are mature adults who willingly take full responsibility for their actions and voluntarily engage in a given form of sexual expression, even if it is generally considered taboo, then there is no reason for them to suppress their sexual inclination. It sounds like the same theme as Judge Kennedy, doesn't it? Oh, that's not from the majority opinion of the Supreme Court of 2003. But it says the same thing. You say, well, where did that come from? Was that Hugh Hefner? Was that Larry Flint? Was that some fraternity somewhere on some college campus that said, hey, basically, even if it's considered taboo, if we want to do it, we should be allowed to do it. Isn't that what the Supreme Court ruled in 2003? By the way, that last quote that I just read for you comes from page 70 of the Satanic Bible. That's right, folks. The Satanic Bible almost reads thought for thought what now the laws of the United States read. If it's consensual and if you're an adult, free game. Completely contrary to what God's Word says. You say, well, how is this going to affect me? That's not a lifestyle that I endorse or anything. Oh, but listen to me, folks. It's going to filter its way down. It's going to filter its way down so much that it's going to be incensed that those who engage in these used to be taboo acts have more freedoms and rights than those who engage in biblical acts. At this current time, the age of consent in the United States of America, for those of you who are not aware, is average age 16. In South Carolina, if you're a female, it's age 14. It's up to the states. It's not to the federal government. In Canada, it's age 12. In the Netherlands, it's age 11. What constitutes the age of consent? Whatever the state decides that it is. Judge Scalia wrote the minority opinion, the dissenting opinion in this famous case. And here's what he said. I'll summarize his words. He said, because of the stance of the United States Supreme Court today, he said, we have opened a Pandora's box. And he said, what we know as prostitution will one day become legal. Why? Two consenting adults. One got paid, one did pay. What we know as child obscenity will one day go by the wayside because we'll start saying that children are of age to participate. He said, we have opened up the door for absolute sexual chaos in this country, and it's happening. Up north in Wisconsin right now, there's a man who's been charged with an incestuous relationship with his 22-year-old daughter, and they're claiming Lawrence versus Texas, consensual adults, nothing you can do to stop it. Every manner of sexual deviance that God says do not participate in, we are now living in a society that says that is the norm. And those of a biblical nature are the oddballs. There's an incredible persistency. Have you noticed that the sexual agenda, whomever is promoting, continues to come and come at a faster and faster and a more intense rate? Goliath didn't just have an origin, though. He had a stature. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, this was a big guy. He made Shaquille O'Neal look like a midget. 9'9", 350 pounds. His sword alone weighed 70 pounds. This was a massive man. He was huge in stature. Listen to me. What we know is the secular sexual industry is massive in nature. Last year, the quote sex industry in America grossed some, listen, $13.3 billion. They say, well, how big of a corporation is that? Major League Baseball, National Football League, the National Basketball Association, and the National Hockey League. That's hockey, basketball, football, and baseball on a major league level. All of their revenue combined did not exceed the sex industry in America last year. $13.3 billion were spent on sending you 14,000 images so you would buy into the lie and you would believe the deception. Microsoft last year made $45 billion. Worldwide, the sex industry made $97 billion. It is twice the size of Microsoft. 40% of all internet content is sexual in nature. There are over 300 100 million websites dedicated to sexual activity. Goliath was huge in stature. This secular industry is massive in stature. But he didn't just have an origin of deception and persistence. He didn't just have a huge stature. He had an unbelievable appearance. For those of you that are quick of finger, you may want to go over to 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 19 through 21. I will allude to it for the sake of time. But it mentions that though Goliath is dead, he had four brothers. And it talks about the guys who killed Goliath's brothers. And it talks about this family who came from Gath, that all five of them had six fingers on each hand. They had six toes on each foot. Now let me tell you something about that appearance. That's not normal. Humanity was made and created by God with five digits on each hand and five digits on feet, barring an abnormality in birth. But this entire family had an incredible appearance that was contrary to what God's original purpose and design was. This is not what humanity was designed to look like. I want to give you two words that I believe describe Goliath. The first word is this. He was a mutation. That's right. He was the changing of a structure that resulted in a variant form. He was a perversion. He was the alteration of something from its original course, meaning or state, to a distortion or corruption of what was first intended. When the Israelites got up against Goliath and they were scared, he was a mutant and he was a perversion. He was not what God meant when he said man and woman in the Garden of Eden. He was distorted. He was perverted. He was changed. And listen to me, when we deal with the sexual industry of our world, and in particular the United States of America, it is not that physical intimacy is bad. It is because the secular, lost, deceived world has mutated and perverted that which God originally created and how He intended it to be used. Listen, there is a myth in Christian circles that somehow physical intimacy is evil or bad. It is not evil or bad unless it is twisted or turned by a deceptive, lost, pagan world who have taken what God created and twisted and turned it. Folks, this myth has a disposition. It's just like Goliath. It's rooted in deception. It has a massive stature with a horrific appearance. So the question becomes this. What's the description of godliness in this area? Turn all the way back to the first page in your Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. You know what this is. It's creation. On day 1, there's light. And God continues through. And when you get to day 6, we have what we know as the creation of man and woman. Beginning in verse 26 of Genesis 1, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the earth." Now, I know some of you who are out of deer hunting season just got real excited right there. Because basically God said, get up and start killing stuff. Okay? Folks, I realize there's a lot about fishing and there's a lot about hunting in here. But I want you to bypass all that stuff and I want you to notice what God said about Adam and Eve, about man and woman. He said, be fruitful. He said, multiply. He said, replenish the earth. Do you notice that the first thing that God told a man and a woman was to be together? The very first commandment that God gave to Adam and Eve was be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Folks, the only way to have subsequent generations is to have physical intimacy between a man and a woman under the covenant of marriage that God has ordained. Listen, the first thing He told Adam and Eve was, enjoy each other and be together. I have ordained it. It was not muted. It was not mutated. It had not been twisted. It had not been perverted. It was God ordained, God established. Three things I want you to notice about this commandment of God. The first is this. Be fruitful. Now, all throughout Scripture, humanity is pictured as trees. You get to the book of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about himself. And in that dream, he is pictured as a tree. When you go to the book of James that talks about trees with good fruit and bad fruit. And even Jesus made the illustration. He said a good tree can only produce good fruit and a bad tree can only produce bad fruit. You can't cross them. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the flesh. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It says if a person is led by the Spirit of God, these are the things that will naturally come from them. Love, peace, gentleness, self-control, temperance. In other words, when the Bible talks about fruit, it is just what you think about when you go to your backyard. When you plant a tree and that tree grows up, it naturally produces fruit. So when God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, He literally said, hey, this is what I intended you for each other for. This is how I designed you. This is how I intend to populate the earth. This is how I intend for you to communicate with one another and to enjoy each other. He said, be fruitful. By the way, when it says be fruitful, it also means it would be pleasurable. You go and you eat an apple, you eat an apricot, you eat a pear. It nourishes your body. It tastes good. It's something that you actually enjoy doing. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. By the way, and we're not here to do a chronology of Adam and Eve. Even though in Genesis 1, he makes the statement, let us make man. Adam came first. He was made of the dust of the earth. It says that God breathed into him. He became a living soul. 6 days later, Eve shows up. By the way, her name was not Eve until after the fall. That's another Bible story in and of itself. But for 6 days, Adam is without Eve. Now, God has just told Adam, you are to be fruitful. You are to multiply. You are to replenish the earth. And in those 6 days, it says that every animal was brought unto Adam and he named them. In other words, he began to call a rhinoceros. He called a lizard, and etc. But listen, in chapter 2, verse 16, God makes this statement. It is not good that man be alone. I will create a help meet for him. In other words, God said, I created you, Adam, to engage in this activity. I created you to procreate the human race through this activity. Oh, but she hadn't come yet. He said, it is not good that you're alone. Have you noticed that in Genesis 1, it's called good. It's called good. It's called good. And yet God says, until woman comes, it is not good. So under the confines and under the auspices and the umbrella of a God-ordained one man, one woman in His ordained marriage relationship, it is intended to be natural. It is intended to be pleasurable. You are to be fruitful and listen, to multiply. Folks, the human race would die out if it were not for the behavior and the activity that we're addressing today. And God's design and His purpose was that the children that you love, for those descendants that you love to come out of a loving, enjoyable, purposeful relationship between a husband and a wife under the realm of marriage. But there's a third thing He said. He said, be fruitful. He said, multiply. But I want you to go to verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made. And behold, it was very good. Now, if you go home today and you read Genesis chapter 1, at the conclusion of all of what we know is the 6 days of creation, the seventh day actually takes place, the day of rest, the Sabbath day, takes place in chapter 2. But in the 6 days of creation, you will notice that God says, let there be light. And there was light, and God separated the night from the day, etc., etc. And at the end of day one, He says, and it was good. When you get to day two, it says, and God created a firmament to separate the waters from above from the waters below. And God said, no, He didn't. But you know, day two is the only day in Genesis chapter one where God does not say it is good. He says day one is good. He does not say that day two is good. But on day three, when vegetation is brought forth, He says it is good. On day four, when what we know is the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all those things are brought forth, He says it is good, etc., etc. When you get to day six, when God is done creating humanity, when Adam and Eve are created, and by the way, I know Adam's the only one there, but Eve came from him, so they had been created. When He does that, He takes a step back. He doesn't refer to Adam and Eve like He referred to the stars. He does not refer to Adam and Eve like He did the plants or like He did the light. He takes a step back and looked at all that He had done and said, now it is very good. This is some really good stuff. What did he just tell them to do? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. That is very good. Folks, listen. What God created, the world has spoiled. What God has meant for good, the world has meant for evil. They've twisted and they've turned it and they've made it, as we'll see in a couple weeks, nothing but a physical act of an animal. And God meant it for an engaging behavior of a loving man and a woman under the auspices of marriage. Very good. Only five times in your Bible will you find the phrase very good. That's it. You'll find it when the Israelites go into the promised land. God says, when you cross the Jordan, it is very good. You find it with King David. As King David is living a godly life at this point in his life, it says his behavior is very good. You find in Jeremiah about the figs, it was a prophetic message that God had for the people of Israel. It said that those figs were very good. Five times in Scripture, things are very good, and one of them just so happens to be after God said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. There is a little joke that somewhere down the line, I hope is true. The joke is told about a traveling music evangelist. There's some of you in this room that are really going to appreciate this one. That he would go into a church and he'd spend three or four or five, maybe a week or two there. And at the beginning of every one of the revival services, he would do something to kind of get the crowd engaged before they did the welcome. What he would do is he would ask the audience for recommendations or suggestions about what to sing a song about, a subject matter. And then he would play a verse or a stanza from a hymn or a song that related to that. For example, someone would say, well, sing a song about loneliness. And he'd sing, you know, in the garden. And he walks with me and he talks with me. And he tells me I'm his very own. And most of the subject matters were very spirit conscious and those type of things. One night a man raised his hand and said, sir, can you sing a song about the Internal Revenue Service? Music evangelist laughed and he sang the old spiritual, oh Lord, deliver me out of bondage. You know, and so it kind of began to take kind of a frivolous feel until the last night. There's a young teenage boy, much like one of the ones that we have in our service today, got kind of gutsy. His friends were nodding him and elbowing, saying, come on, you can do it. He probably lost a bet. Raised his hand. He said, sir, he said, can you sing a hymn about sex? The whole church got deathly quiet. I can't believe he said that word in this room. I can't believe he'd even ask this man to even sing a song about it. He was playing on his little keyboard. And he kind of stopped and he said, son, that's pretty good subject matter, but I don't know of one. I don't know of a single song, a single hymn about the... And he began to ask the audience, does anybody have any suggestions? There was an old widow woman on the back row, been widowed for 20 some years. She raised her hand. She said, sir, could you please sing Precious Memories? It is a precious memory when it's as God designed it and it's as God created it to be. It is meant to be precious, not perverted. There's a difference. G.K. Chesterton is a very stiff-necked, three-piece suit-wearing theologian. But I want you to hear what he has to say about the subject matter. This is a great quote. Sex is an instinct that produces an institution. It is positive, not negative. It is noble, not base. It is creative, not destructive, because it produces this institution. That institution is the family, a small state or commonwealth which has hundreds of aspects. When once it is started, are not sexual at all. It includes worship, justice, festivity, decoration, instruction, comradeship, and repose. Sex is the gate of that house, and romantic and imaginative people naturally like looking through a gateway. But the house is very much larger than the gate. There are indeed a certain number of people who like to hang about the gate and never go any further. What G.K. Chesterton was saying is exactly the issue that we're dealing with in our society today. We like the gate of physical intimacy. We like to have a means and a protection to do any way, anyhow, anywhere. But he says the whole purpose and the reason for that activity is for the enjoyment, for the worship, and for the procreation of the human family. We've stripped it from its purpose and we have made it perverted at the rate of 14,000 images a year. So how is it defeated? I hope you have your hands still in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You know the story. Goliath comes down the hill. He's got all of his armor, including an armor bearer. He's got his big 70-pound sword. And David comes out. He's probably about 5 foot five, 5 foot six. Maybe he weighs 120, soaking wet. He's a little big guy. He's a sheep herder. He's a shepherd. He doesn't have a stitch of armor on. He doesn't have a knife, much less a sword. He has no armor bearer because nobody will go with him. He has one simple item. He has a slingshot and a couple of rocks. Listen to verse 45. It says, "Then said David to the Philistine, 'Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled.'" It would be a very much of a natural inclination this morning to look at the origin, to look at the stature, to look at the appearance, to look at the promiscuity, for lack of better terms, of what we know as the secular, sexual, false understanding of physical intimacy in the world. And it'd be very natural just to raise up your hands and say, "We can't fight that. It's too big. It's bigger than all the major league sports entities combined. It's pervading. It's taking over everything from rooms of darkness to public libraries. It's everywhere we go. What can we do?" I want you to do exactly what David did. David goes up against Goliath in figure what we're up against in our world when it comes to this subject matter. He did not wear the king's armor. He didn't dress like Goliath did. He didn't act like Goliath did. He didn't fight like the world said to fight. How did he fight? He fought like he was made. He was a shepherd boy. And day in and day out, as he would sit out in the fields, he protected his sheep. He engaged his life with a slingshot and a stone. It's all he knew. The way that Goliath was defeated is that King David, though he wasn't a king yet, did what, listen, he was created and born to do. Listen. The Bible says that you and I were created for physical intimacy, listen, between a man and a woman in marriage. That's it. And if we would go back to how God designed it and ordained it, the enemy would fall. Listen to me. The statistics are skewed. There are more people who believe in marriage than don't. The state of Mississippi, the last presidential election, 85% of you said it should be between one man, one woman, nothing else. If 85% of this state started living godly, biblical, enjoyable marriages, there would be no sexual industry. They wouldn't have the stuff to sell. People wouldn't be buying it. It would go from a Goliath to but a mere puppy dog. Listen to me. David did what he was created to do. He had a slingshot. He had a stone. You were made for the covenant of a marriage of a husband and a wife. You say, "Well, what does this mean?" If you're a husband and a wife in that covenant, realize it is God's gift to you. Don't go outside of that gift. Don't go somewhere else. Listen, when you get to the New Testament, it says, "Do not defraud one another in the subject matter." And most of the times that is interpreted, well, don't withhold this from them. It can be interpreted that way, but it also can be interpreted, don't get this pleasure from anywhere, anything else other than your spouse. Do not defraud one another. But I know the statistics. I know what we're dealing with. And if it is not you personally, you know somebody very close to you who is not acting and is not in accordance with God's word on this subject matter. It's time to get a slingshot and a stone. It is time to repent and to remove yourself from that situation. If you're engaging in that behavior, if that is an aspect of a current relationship in your life, listen to me. God's blessings will not truly be upon you until you're in God's will. Get in there. Remove yourself from whatever situation and go back to the way God designed it. Maybe you know somebody who's destroying their life. We're going to deal with that next week. We're going to deal with the myth that sex is somehow safe. Oh, it is in God's umbrella. But you go outside of that, it becomes incredibly, incredibly dangerous. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. Brother Ricky's going to come. We're all going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to have a time for people to make a decision. And I realize that this is probably not the week that you want to stand up and come down and pray. You're like, this is one thing I don't want them to know that I got a problem with. Folks, that's our problem. Because we all have problems. And we all have struggles. And let me say to those of you who don't come down, who don't have a decision to make, it might not be them. They might be praying for a spouse. They might be praying for a sibling. They might be praying for a child. They might be praying for you. So one of the best pieces of advice I ever got was, it's not all about you. And it's not. Folks, if we don't get back to what David was, if we don't get back to the slingshot and to the stone, we're losing the cultural war. We're losing it. And God has ordained an incredible, fruitful, pleasurable activity and said, within marriage, enjoy. And we've bought the world's lie. We've twisted it and we've turned it. May we repent of our behavior. Let's pray.